Open up a copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John. This morning we'll be in chapter 7, verses 25 through 39. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it should be on pages 839 and 840. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take one of those as a gift from our church family. So springtime is here, and with it, that most favorite of all activities for children everywhere, yard work. All right, kids, who loves yard work? Favorite thing. We could even play Would You Rather yard work version. Would you rather spend the rest of your life spreading mulch or pulling weeds? Which one would it be? I'm not sure if it's a sign of maturity or a tragic loss of childlikeness that many adults, myself included, actually enjoy doing yard work, kids. But one thing we all know, right, when springtime comes, the weather starts heating up, we know what it's like to, after a few hours of yard work on a warm spring afternoon, to be hot, tired, and thirsty, right? And we know how satisfying and refreshing a glass of cool water can be on a warm spring afternoon. But thankfully, few of us have ever been on the verge of dying from thirst. In 2007, a 29-year-old New Jersey man by the name of Dave Bouchot joined 11 other hikers on a wilderness survival adventure in the desert of Utah. And on day two of what was supposed to be 28 days, after 10 hours in 100-degree heat with no water, cramping, hallucinating, and completely exhausted, Dave Bouchot fell down dead. He was on his way to and was less than 100 yards away from a cave with a pool of water in it. Less than the length of a football field away from water. That's a distance that sprinters can cover in under 10 seconds. He was that close to water when he died. In our passage this morning, Jesus is going to stand up in the temple on the last day of the feast, and he's going to cry out with a loud voice, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." To really understand the significance of Jesus' invitation to come to him and drink, we need to rightly understand our spiritual condition apart from Jesus and the obstacles to our coming to Jesus. Our spiritual thirst, our need, is less like the thirst we feel after doing yard work on a warm spring afternoon and more like the thirst of Dave Bouchot collapsing in the blazing Utah desert. So let's pray once more and ask for God's help as we dive into this portion of his word. Father, please be our teacher by your Spirit. Give us ears to hear your word. God, may your word fall on fertile soil in each of our hearts. May it take root. May it bear fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. God, we need your help, Lord. I need your help. Please come by your Spirit. Do your work through your word. We pray for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to start reading in verse 14, both to get a little context and to make a couple notes from last week, but we'll be focusing on verses 25 through 39. So this was after Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem from Galilee for the Feast of Booths after this conversation with his brother. So John chapter 7, starting in verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So I think the main thing we need to walk away with from this passage, believing this morning, is that Jesus and Jesus alone can satisfy our soul's thirst for God, and that he has done all that's necessary for us to come to him. He has opened the way. There's also a lot of movement in this passage, lots of coming and going that helps us understand how Jesus satisfies our thirst for God and opens the way for us to come to him. So I think we can pull the passage apart, see what it means by asking four questions. Okay, this is going to be the shape of the sermon. Where is Jesus from? Where is Jesus going? When will Jesus go? And what does Jesus want for us? And I'll repeat those as we go. But before we dive in with these four questions, let me quickly close a couple loops from last week. Okay, first, from verse 18, when Jesus was offering proof to his opponents that he was teaching from God and was not speaking on his own authority, he said, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." Jesus's authenticity, his integrity, is seen in the fact that he came seeking to glorify his Father. Now, we had a really sweet and encouraging and unified members meeting in here last Sunday evening. Praise God for that. And God willing, if next month in May we adopt this new constitution and bylaws that were proposed at that meeting, one of the things we'll be doing soon is prayerfully looking to appoint at least two more pastors or elders or overseers in this church family, right? In the New Testament, all three of those terms, pastor, elder, overseer, refer to the same office and the same work of shepherding the flock that God purchased with his blood. And here's the application I want us to consider as a church family as we move into the season, right? This mark of authenticity that Jesus gave for himself, seeking the glory of the one who sent him, while it will always be imperfect in any of us, this mark should be very evident in the life of any man that we recognize as an elder in this church. There are biblical qualifications and job descriptions, right? 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5. He must be a man who's above reproach. He must be an example to the flock. He must hold fast to the trustworthy word, be able to teach others sound doctrine. But this is one of the most essential ways an elder ought to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ and be an example for the flock, right? He must seek not his own glory, but the glory of the one who sends him. It would be better for us to have no under shepherds. We will always have a chief shepherd, a senior pastor, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it would be better for us to have no human under shepherds than to appoint as elders self-seeking men who would devour rather than feed the flock of God. This is what J.C. Ryle said about verse 18. Does anyone ask for a test by which he may discern the real man of God from the false shepherd in the present day? Let him remember our Lord's weighty words and notice carefully what is the main object that a minister loves to exalt. Not he who is ever crying, behold the church, behold the sacraments, behold the ministry, but he who says, behold the Lamb. He is the pastor after God's own heart. Happy indeed is that minister who forgets self in his pulpit and desires to be hid behind the cross. This man shall be blessed in his work and be a blessing. And I would add, happy indeed is the flock that is known and fed and protected and led by such shepherds. The last thing to notice from last week is in verse 24. Jesus said, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Now, there are countless applications of this verse, right? Dishes and tombs can be clean and beautiful on the outside, but inside still full of filth and dead men's bones. So can people, churches, organizations, right? We must resist the urge to judge by what our eyes can see. We must avoid the sin of partiality. We must wait upon and seek the Lord and strive to evaluate based on what God values. But the main focus of these words here from Jesus is about rightly judging Jesus. Who is Jesus and why has he come, right? That's the context. Is he breaking the Sabbath or is he fulfilling it? Is he blaspheming God or is he faithfully representing God? Or to bring it into our present day, our cultural context, is Jesus and his gospel just an oppressive tool for imperialists to exert their will and to keep others under their thumb? Or is Jesus the desire of nations? Is Jesus a cosmic killjoy? Right, this is where most people live, is not in political theory and stuff, but is Jesus a cosmic killjoy who keeps us from what we really want? Or is he the healer of our hearts and the one who gives us fullness of joy, the joy that we were created for? These are the sorts of issues our passage this morning is addressing, and our eternal destinies depend on how we understand and respond to Jesus' invitation. So let's dive in with the first question. Where is Jesus from? Where is Jesus from? This passage starts out with something that may be a little confusing, and that is whether or not the people knew that the leaders wanted to kill Jesus, right? At the beginning of chapter 7, Jesus' brothers did not seem to understand the threat against Jesus' life. And now, also, I'm sorry, last week I said stepbrothers like a dozen times instead of half-brothers. I know that was distracting. Sorry. But Jesus' brothers, half-brothers, didn't understand how severe the opposition was, right? The crowd in the temple in verse 20, all these pilgrims, they said, they thought Jesus was out of his mind. You've got a demon. Who's trying to kill you? They said. But if you notice in verse 25, there is a different and smaller group who are aware of the plot against Jesus' life. This came up at the kitchen table in our home this week as we were reading the passage. It says, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? So the difference is, in verse 20, there's a crowd of pilgrims who've come from all over the country to celebrate the feast, whereas here, these, it says, are people of Jerusalem. These are residents of Jerusalem who live close enough to the religious establishment and leaders to know that they did want Jesus dead. So they're surprised that he was speaking so openly. Verse 26, which led to a question that everybody was really wondering, could Jesus be the Messiah? Could he be the Christ? Maybe even the religious leaders have recognized it. Maybe that's why they're letting him speak openly. And that leads to another kind of confusing, a strange problem arises in verse 27, okay? They say, but we know where this man comes from. And by that, they mean Galilee, okay? We know this guy is a Galilean. If you think back to the first Palm Sunday when Jesus came riding in on a donkey, the city's in an uproar. The crowd says, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. That's how the people knew Jesus. Nazareth, Galilee, when he was crucified, what did Pilate write on the inscription? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And as we'll see next week, And later in this, in chapter 7, at the end, some people were confused by Jesus' northern Galilean roots because they knew the Christ is supposed to come from Bethlehem, right? I don't know if they still do ads like this, but when I was a kid, you guys remember the Pace Picante sauce commercials? There were various versions, but they're all roughly the same, right? Some cowboys around the campfire, they crack out some salsa, and everyone's a little suspicious of the salsa. So someone reads the label, and rather than being made in San Antonio, like Pace Picante sauce, they said, this stuff's made in New York City, right? So there's a group here who are like, they're like Nazareth of Galilee, you know, like the cowboys around the campfire. They're like, wait a second, the Messiah is supposed to be from Bethlehem. So clearly, not everyone knew that Joseph and Mary had traveled to Bethlehem in Judah for the birth of Christ because of the census. You can read about it in Luke 2. But here in verse 27, there's another layer of confusion because this group says, when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So it's kind of like, what are they thinking? Like, why do they not know? And my, what I think here, and there's various opinions on this, but is that these people simply don't know what the prophets foretold. They were ignorant of God's word because they weren't attentive to God's word. It's not only today that there are biblically illiterate people. Even King Herod in Jerusalem, when the wise men came from the east, they came to Jerusalem and said, where's the Christ to be born? What did Herod do? He summoned the scribes to tell him. He didn't know the prophecies. And so there's probably some willfulness, some obstinacy in their not knowing. If you've ever read the Old Testament, you know that the Jewish people kept meticulous genealogical records. And it was for this very purpose, to know when the promised son of Abraham, son of David, lion of the tribe of Judah would come. And Jesus was right there. They could have asked him. But instead, they just insist, we know where this man is from. We know. So there's all this hubbub about where Jesus is really from. And Jesus speaks up in verse 28. He cuts through all the confusion like a knife through warm butter. He's proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. Though Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, though he did grow up in Galilee, the most important answer to the question, where is Jesus from, is not a place at all. It's a person. Jesus came from the Father. The one who is true sent him. This is one of the main themes of John's gospel. This is why I think John doesn't emphasize the birth in Bethlehem. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And what did he do? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And here is where Jesus shows the spiritual condition of all humanity with more clarity and more precision than the most expensive HD, OLED, Blu-ray, whatever, TV. Verse 28, he who sent me is true. Him you do not know. This is like an x-ray showing a massive fracture. This is a devastating word. You know I'm from God, but you don't know God. Now, for those at the top of the Jewish religious food chain, those in the temple celebrating the feast, this was infuriating. And you can tell they understood, at least in part, because they shift into time to arrest Jesus gear right here in verse 30. They were seeking to arrest him. Friends, their alienation from God represents ours. Their predicament is our predicament. We all have a consciousness of God, but we do not know him rightly and truly. We misunderstand him, we misrepresent him, and we mock him by asking for his money and his resources to fund our affairs. James 4:4 describes it like this, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's our predicament by nature. But there's a very hope-giving word at the end of verse 29. Jesus says, I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. He sent me. The Father sent the Son. with a glorious purpose. Not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's why he came. Once when we still lived in Turkey, I was walking home. I was almost home. There's mosque on the left and the neighborhood park on the right. And I can't remember who was with me at the time. I think some of the kids were with me. But I look over and there's a wrought iron fence around the park. And there was a small bird, a songbird, on the fence. And all of a sudden he started trying to fly. And he's frantically flapping his wings. And he's kind of spinning in circles. And I could tell something's wrong. Like, this bird is stuck. So I walk across the street to the fence. And it's right where one of the wrought iron curves comes down and connects to the vertical post. The bird had landed and its foot had slipped down in on one side and its body was out on the other side. And so the bird was trapped and he was kind of hanging sideways. So he was just constantly trying to fly. And so I walked over and I cupped my hands around the bird and I got it gently but firmly in one hand, holding it really close to the fence. And I just grabbed its foot on the other side. I picked it up and opened my hand and it flew away, right? That bird did not have the resources to free itself. It couldn't understand its predicament. It couldn't see the angle at which it needed to be lifted up. It needed someone else, stronger, with better perspective on its problem, to gently lift it up and set it free. The Father sent Jesus from heaven for just such a purpose. He saw how we were ensnared by the devil, enslaved to sin, under the just and holy wrath of God. And he came to lift us up, to set us free by making the Father known, by making God known as the one who is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father," or at the Father's side, "he has revealed him." He has made him known. Jesus came to make his Father known as a saving, rescuing God. What's he going to say in chapter 14? "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Brothers and sisters, we can only know God through Jesus Christ. Second question, where is Jesus going? Where is Jesus going? You can see in verse 31, many of the people who had heard Jesus speak in the temple believed in him because of the signs he had done, right? His signs were displays of his miraculous power to right wrongs, to restore what was broken. The sick are healed, the blind see, the lame walk. And this power on display proved that Jesus was the Christ who had authority to undo the destruction of sin, to undo the dishonor that had been done to God's name. But the Pharisees hear these whisperings, hear the people talking about Jesus with approval, right? So at the end of verse 32, they send officers to arrest Jesus. Then he tells them not just where he's from, but where he's going. Again, where Jesus is going isn't mainly a place, but a person. Look with me at verse 33 and 34. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." Most of you probably familiar with North Hills, the little circle at North Hills. Vivian works most Saturdays at Chick-fil-A. When she goes in at 9, there's already a little farmer's market set up. And so the road's closed off, right? There's these sign barricades right in front of the drive. And you can't drive in. Well, this week she went in at 7. And I guess it's early enough that some of the vendors were still setting up. So that sign was there, but it was slid over a little bit to the side. So the road's closed, but it's not really closed, right? So I just drove in and we were running close on time. So I drove all the way up and dropped her off. But when Jesus says here, where I am, you cannot come, he means the road is closed. Think massive concrete barrier. Think Berlin Wall closed. The bridge is out. The way is barred. This is a you shall not pass sort of moment. When Jesus says, "You will seek me and you will not find me," he's referring to the day when it will be too late to find him. He's referring to the day of judgment. At the end of Proverbs 1, wisdom is speaking personified, and she sounds a lot like Jesus here. This is Proverbs 1, 27. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. Jesus is offering a gracious and loving warning not to reject knowledge, to not scoff at his counsel and despise his reproof. He's not saying the way is closed forever. He's saying, seek me now while I may be found, while I am near, or else the way will be closed forever. If they, and likewise we, don't humble ourselves and seek him now when we hear his voice, we will one day find ourselves facing his wrath with nowhere to go. But you can see that at least for now, their hardness of heart, their futility of mind prevailed. In verse 35 and 36, they just debate, what does Jesus mean? Is he going to leave our homeland and go to the dispersion, go teach the Greeks? Which actually, in God's grace, is exactly what happens, right? The gospel goes forth to the Greeks and to all the nations. But third question is simple and quick. When will Jesus go? When will Jesus go? Answer, when his hour has come. Look back at verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. The point to see here is that Jesus is no passive victim in his death. His sufferings are not a surprise to him because they were planned by his Father, right? How exactly God overrules the plans of men in these moments, we don't always know. In verse 32, you know, that the chief priests and Pharisees send officers to arrest him. We don't hear from them again until later in verse 45. We'll see it next week. But they come back and the chief priests are, why didn't you bring him? Where is he? And they're like, no one ever talked like this guy. No one ever spoke like this. And so this is massively encouraging for us, right? For multiple reasons. One, our times are also in his hand, right? Immortal until God's work through us is done. Though men and devils rage against us, they can do nothing except what he wills and purposes for our good. His hand guides and governs all things here below. But it's also encouraging because it means that Jesus is watching the hands of a heavenly clock, right? He's waiting for the hour to come, and when it does come, he walks boldly and freely and voluntarily into the lion's mouth. No one took Jesus' life from him. He laid it down of his own accord to rescue us from our sins and bring us back to God. The hour shows the purposefulness of Christ's sufferings. And the purpose was to bring us back to his Father. So fourth and final question, and this is where it gets really practical, is what does Jesus want for us? What does Jesus want for us? Now, the Feast of Booths was a week-long harvest celebration. Full and abundant harvest is one of the pictures that the prophets used again and again to envision the day when the Messiah would come, when Christ would come. But it was also a memorial, right, of a reminder of God's provision to the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years after the Exodus, when they lived in booths or tents. That's the name. When you live in the desert for 40 years, what's the thing that you need and think about more than anything else every day? Water. Water. Look with me at verse 37. On the last day of the feast, Feast of Booths, living in a barren wasteland, wilderness, desert, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. We should ask, in the wilderness, after the Exodus, why? Why did God let his people thirst in the first place, right? He provided miraculously water from a rock. But why did he wait until they were so thirsty and out of their minds that they were about to stone Moses before he provided the water from the rock? Right? Of course, he wanted them to know him as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. But he also wanted to show, I think, the spiritual need of all humanity through the physical thirst of Israel. Jesus is the goal of this feast. Jesus is the fulfillment of all these promises of God pouring water out on dry ground, making rivers flow in the desert. God let them thirst so that we might hear these words and come to Jesus Christ and drink. And so the encouragement is to not be like the Jewish leaders in our passage who heard Jesus say, come, but walked away. Right? They are celebrating God's provision to their fathers in the wilderness, but they scoff at the fountain right in front of them. Or there's a warning to not be like Dave Bouchot. You can be very close to water and still die of thirst. Regularly attending church, trying to fulfill religious duties, will not satisfy your soul and give you life. Kids, having believing parents who take you to church won't quench your thirst. And just hearing Jesus' invitation doesn't quench the thirst, right? We have to come to Christ and drink. Now, next week, we're going to start in verse 37 and consider a little more what it means to come and drink, what it means for the Spirit of God to dwell in us, for these rivers of living water to flow out of us. But I want to close with two final encouragements. Okay, the first is simply to come. Whether for the first time or the thousandth time, come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. He is an overflowing fountain of life. Jesus wasn't sent from the Father to cut off access to those waters, but to open wide a way. He didn't return to his Father, right? He came from heaven and he went back to his Father, but he went back through the agonies of Calvary, through the cold of a tomb. And he didn't do it to take our joy away, but to share his perfect joy with us. And so in the words that Bryson read earlier from Isaiah 55, the last words he read, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. Why? That he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Friends, it doesn't matter what you've done. If you will come, he will give you these waters. He will forgive and he will give life and joy. Right now, friends, the way is open. The invitation is given. Today is the day of salvation. So whoever thirsts, let him come and drink. And second, give. First, come. Second, give. Give these waters away, brothers and sisters. One of the results of coming and drinking is that rivers flow out of us, right? And it may start small, like those waters flowing out from the door of the temple in Ezekiel 47. But what happens? It gets bigger, bigger, and bigger as it goes. And eventually it makes the sea fresh and everything lives where that river goes. So we who have tasted and have seen that the Lord is good have the privilege of taking these waters with us as we go and giving them away to those who are dying of thirst. Probably the most tragic thing about Dave Bouchot's death in Utah in 2007 is that the guides from the Boulder Outdoor Survival School who were organizing this adventure were actually carrying emergency water in their packs when he died. Their goal was to help people dig deep, push beyond their limits. So they were trying to help all the participants make it to the cave, make it to the pool on their own, right? Without having to use this emergency water. And obviously they waited too late and they pushed him beyond his limits. But that's not our goal, right? We know that no one will make it on their own. We'll all die in the wilderness before we get to the pool. And so our goal is to take the waters to the thirsty and the dying around us and say, friend, drink and live. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Father, we pray that we would come to Christ and drink. We pray that we would come to Christ and live. That we would come to him knowing that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that no one comes to you except through him. I pray that those of us who know you and who have come and tasted before would come again and again and again. Lord, we would live lives of repentance, constantly forsaking the idols, the broken cisterns that seem so attractive but always leave us so empty and so thirsty and so dry, and that we would come to you through Jesus Christ, the fountain of living waters. And I pray for those here who have never come, who've never tasted, Lord, that today they would hear the voice of Jesus. They would recognize it as a voice of grace, as a voice faithfully representing your divine heart of love, inviting them to come and to live. God, we love you and we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would do your gracious work in us through it. In Jesus' name, amen.